Let's stand together, and I'm going to read Isaiah 37, verses 8 through 38. So if you would turn there, you may follow along, or you may hear and listen to the word of the Lord. Isaiah 37, beginning at verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they are destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old, which now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you that it brings to us life and joy. I ask that you would bless both its reading and proclamation, that all of us would have ears to hear, and that we have hearts to receive. I pray also that you would help me to speak well and clearly, that I may lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a teenager, many years ago, I had what it's probably now referred to, I didn't call it that at the time, a life verse. I don't know, I didn't know any better. But it was 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. It actually speaks of Hezekiah, and I wanted to read it. It speaks to what we are reading here. 2 Chronicles 31, 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Thought that would be a good verse for my own life. Anyway, I realize now that this verse very particularly speaks about Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and particularly as he represents God to the people and, if you will, the people to God, as the king of Israel was to do. And particularly also as a Davidic king, he would serve as a type of Christ. In fact, he does some very unique things in, if you read in 2 Chronicles there, of what he did. He cleanses the temple, just like our Messiah has done. He restores proper temple worship. He celebrates the Passover. He reorganizes the priests who serve in the temple. And acting as God's representative, Hezekiah obeys God's law. So all those things that he did were, and in addition to others, the obedience to God's law. And as per the Mosaic covenant, God prospers him. But God also tests him. And certainly the Assyrian invasion is a test to reveal what is in his heart. And we've already said that there is an initial doubting, a reliance upon Egypt, a reliance upon Babylon, a reliance upon their own chariots and their own strength. That's initially. So he initially doubts. But then Hezekiah humbles himself. He responds to the Rabshakeh in faith, as we'll discuss. And he humbles himself in prayer. And so after initial doubt, he is seen as a man of faith and recognized as such in the scriptures. He also receives God's word of assurance and a couple of signs that would help him to know that God's word is true, particularly the very last part, which is God's victory over Assyria, particularly the army and more particularly the king. So Hezekiah serves as an example to us and to our very real spiritual need. We should receive God's word. But that word is a word of assurance, and we should take comfort in that word. And in that, we should know that Christ's victory is our salvation. Two headings this morning. The first, I want to spend some time thinking about the king who acts on our behalf. And then I want to look at this as doing as the king does. So the king who acts on our behalf and doing as the king does. So the king who acts on our behalf. The historical situation, which we have recounted numerous times in the preceding weeks, I'll sum up this way. And we see this reflected in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, that Assyria had two confrontations. The first one was the one that we read last week. It was when the Rabshakeh came and visited the city and spoke with the government officials and rehearsed all of the enemy plots as to why and strategies as to why they should give up rather than to fight against Assyria. And in that initial confrontation, we don't have a reaction from Hezekiah, although it's implied in what's going to happen today. But we don't have a response. But what we see happening in our passage is that Sennacherib begins to move north. He hears a rumor, and that was the very last thing that we were told in our passage last week, that God would stir up a rumor in him and he would move. And we see that. He had already defeated Egypt, but now Cush, which at the time was part of Egypt, was now at least rumored to be on the rise, and Sennacherib wanted to go and confront that possibly. He was still battling Babylon back in Mesopotamia, and now he would have two fronts on that war. And at least from the human perspective, it seemed that he did not want those two fronts. The rumor that God gives is the reason. And so he begins to move away from Jerusalem. In fact, after this second confrontation, the one of the lesser officials that we read about here, Sennacherib and Assyria never returned to Jerusalem. And even though when you're standing there at the wall and you're hearing these folks talk, and you know there's an army that is not too far away, and it's a mighty army, you know, what you don't know is that these folks will never return. What you do know is that there's a mighty force standing right in front of you, or at least in this case, about 20 or 30 miles away. Nonetheless, the historical situation as it stands now is that a lesser envoy from the Rabshakeh comes with a message and a note. But this is where we learn of Hezekiah's faith. And we learn of Hezekiah's faith in verses 9b through 13. Now, we don't know what the first response was, or the response to the first delegation. We don't know what it is. We could pick up hints to it in what this lesser envoy brings to Hezekiah now, with his words. We don't know what it is, but I presume that it was something like this. So when the Rabshakeh is standing there, and eventually there's a response to him, I think that the response was something like this, and I'm paraphrasing: go pound salt. Our God will save us. I think that's what he said. And I think that it kind of ticked these folks off, because they are a mighty army. And as they rehearse over and over again, nothing has stopped us. But here's what we can see and hear in Hezekiah's faith. Here, what we're told is that there's now no more mention of Egypt. Hezekiah does not seem to be relying on Egypt anymore, but only trusting in Yahweh, his God. In fact, I think that in that time between the first and second confrontations, you see a man of faith. And you see the faith come out, because now he will trust and rely on only God. That this idea of receiving and resting, as we like to say, that we receive from God the truth, and we rest in that truth, God's promises to save. And particularly for us, we say that these salvation promises are what Christ has done. This is the promise of salvation, Christ at the cross. This is our hope, and the hope that we have only to be saved. The letter reflects this second confrontation, is that God is deceiving you and that you ought not to trust him. See, it confronts with fear. It confronts with doubt. It confronts with, don't trust the God in whom you are trusting. There's a great risk in opposing the king or the kings of Assyria, because we have been unstoppable. Now, this is not some flippant kind of faith in the face of, you know, any horrific circumstance, in that simply by, you know, if an oncoming car is coming at you, there's no faith that's going to stop that car. I don't mean it like that. What I mean is that this is faith in God's promise to save us, and particularly as God's nation of Israel in the Old Testament, his chosen people, to save them from the destruction that awaited them, from the very judgment that God possibly would bring upon them for their disobedience. That's why Hezekiah's obedience and his work of reorganizing the temple and all of these things stand as markers of his obedience, that God would then prosper him. He turned from his waywardness and turned to God. This is the great risk. He stands in the face of this oncoming onslaught of an army and says, no, God will save us. Again, the tone and the words are those of a spiritual confrontation. God has made promises to Hezekiah, who now believes these promises. And he uses a couple of terms in this little passage. He talks about being delivered. And he, you know, this lesser envoy says, don't think that God will deliver you. This is a term of salvation, of a rescue from the enemy. You hear that all throughout the Psalms about being delivered or crying out for deliverance. The other term is devoted to destruction. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that what God, with Joshua, I mean, if you know that what God had said to the Israelites as they conquered the land, that there were certain cities and nations that were to be devoted to destruction. Every man, woman, and child, every beast, every piece of gold, everything that was part of that group was to be put under the ban and put on fire. Basically, nothing was to be retained. But the devoting to destruction was not simply just getting rid of, it was an offering, if you will, to God. It was saying to God, I have obeyed, and I have offered to you all. In fact, even as far up as to the time of Samuel and to King Saul, that Saul was to destroy the Amalekites. And when Samuel goes to meet him, he says, I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears. They were to be slaughtered, all of them. Even though Saul's, his response, his excuse is, well, we saved the best for the Lord your God. God wanted them all put to death, devoted to destruction. So this is why we say again, this is a spiritual battle that's taking place. This is what this envoy from Assyria says. Our God has put you under the ban, and you're going to be devoted to destruction like all of the rest of these cities. These are not only pretty awesome words, but they are pretty awesome words backed up by a pretty mighty army. This was not simply boasting for its own sake. This was, here's a whole history of cities and peoples that have been subjugated. And you're next. So we want to make sure that we don't lose that tension here. That faith is not something, as we believe God's promises, that it's not something flippant. It's not something that is easy in the sense that we're just simply having the choice of two lesser things. But we are speaking of life and death. And so he acts in faith. But he also prays. Remember the last time it was, go have Isaiah pray. And Isaiah didn't pray, and he told him not to pray, and he gave him a word. But now, as a man of faith, he humbles himself and he prays in verses 14 through 20. In fact, we could say this of Hezekiah, truly, the man who believes does not panic. So after the first embassy, the first confrontation where, you know, we don't have Hezekiah's response written for us, we can see it and understand it as a response of faith. Now he hears the second embassy, the second ambassador, and he takes his letter to the temple itself, to Yahweh, and he spreads it out. And he never returns to give them a response. That guy must have just left out of boredom. He comes to the temple and he prays. He spreads this letter out and he says, do you see what they have said to us? In fact, his prayer is actually very succinct and very direct and informs us in small ways as to our own prayer life. But first, Hezekiah is a man who is focused on God. The petition is really in the very last sentence or so of what he wants to pray. But the thrust of what he wants to say is he wants to exalt the name of the Lord. He wants to lift high the name of God. He wants to rehearse who God is in person and name and attribute. Because that is where his faith is built and bolstered. He's preoccupied with God's person and his honor. God's own uniqueness and his revelation to the world. That's what Hezekiah is preoccupied with. In fact, we might simply say a greater, more specific understanding of God, his name, his person, his works, but his person would do greatly to improve all of our prayer lives. Most of this prayer is simply rehearsing names or titles of God. But they have actual purpose in the prayer. It's not just the stringing together of just random names. I mean, there's lots of titles and attributes that you can find in the scriptures that speak to God, about God, identify him. But these all have direct purpose to the very onslaught that is standing before him. To whom is Hezekiah praying? Well, he's praying to Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. This identifies him particularly as the one who leads the armies of heaven. I mean, I want us to think about this in these spiritual warfare terms, that when he goes and acts in faith and tells these envoys to leave because his trust is in the Lord, it is not that he is standing there and saying, well, I hope this is going to come to pass. He knows in whom he trusts. It is the army of the Lord who is greater than the army of Assyria. Because the Lord of hosts is greater than the army of Assyria, is greater than the Sennacherib, is greater than even the greatest of their generals. That the army of the Lord of hosts does not lose battles. That's in whom he trusts. That is to whom he is praying. It speaks to God's omnipotent power, his omnipotence, that God himself will come in power to defeat the enemy. He is the God of Israel. And you see the covenantal connection, that he, that the God to whom he is praying, Yahweh, is the true suzerain, the true Lord of Israel. Again, using the covenantal aspect that he is the God of Israel, that this identifies them as those in special relationship to Yahweh, the ones whom God covenanted with, using that idea of suzerain as the chief or the Lord who takes a people to himself and subjugates them. They were God's people. He's enthroned above the cherubim, looking inside the temple of the Holy of Holies. He wasn't actually looking inside, but he knows what's inside of the Holy of Holies. And he understands in a very humbling way what it takes to come into God's presence and to be forgiven of sin and to have access, if you will, for your prayer to be heard and accepted. It takes a mediator. It takes one that is a go-between. And he recognized that he had to look through, if you will, that Holy of Holies to the place where God dwelled, where the blood was sprinkled on the altar, that his prayer would be lifted up as a mediator, by a mediator to God himself. But not just the parochial God, the God over all the earth, so that his sovereignty extended not simply to the machinations of a small tract of land in the Middle East, but to everything that is on the earth and everything in the earth, because God himself is the creator of everything, all things. And as the creator of all things, he then is the Lord of all things. He has decreed all things to come to pass. And by his power, he brings that ordained, he ordains those to come to pass, and he brings them to pass. We see this as his sovereignty, his will decreed, his power enacted. This is what we see here. So it is trust in a real God. A specific God, identified with the very problems, if you will, that we have, the real spiritual need for our own deliverance. For Hezekiah, it was the deliverance from the people of Assyria, Sennacherib himself, who was, through his envoys, mocking the living God, who was taking the Lord's name in vain, who was setting up a confrontation unknown to them. That was a losing battle. And then he comes to the request. But I want us to note here how he comes to the request. He comes to the request by a theme that runs through Isaiah. That idols are deaf. They are mute. They do not understand. But that the living God hears and sees and speaks and understands. And in this, he confronts head on the real problem, that these idolaters trust in things that are not alive, that cannot hear them and cannot act on their behalf. But he prays to the living God, the one who sees and hears and understands. And then in that, he asks him, save us. That's his request. Save us. This is who you are, O God. I know who you are, and I trust who you are. And I know that you're different than the idols that these heathens worship. And I know that you can hear and act on our behalf. And so my request to you is to save us. Save us so the world will know how great you are. It should always remind us that, and I know sometimes when we're reading through the Old Testament, we might get lost in some of this, but after you read through the Exodus story, you're into Joshua and even Judges, and it echoes even a little bit further than that, that the nations that were around at that time all seemed to have good knowledge of God's mighty acts in the Exodus. They were fearful. They would recount to the Israelites, "We have heard about what your God has done." That we should not take little account of the fact that when God acts in these ways, that the word will get out. No, I would say that in our particular time, part of that is the mission of the church, to take the word of salvation that is to resound through the world and take it to the world. But make no mistake about it, when God acts, all mankind will know. You alone are Yahweh. You're not the heathen gods and idols. And so here, he ends by reverencing and lifting up the name that is holy. And praise in the name of the God who is I am who I am. Trusting that this God will work on his behalf. It's much different than trusting in Egypt or Babylon or in your own chariots. In fact, we could say very clearly that it is Christ who acts on our behalf. We've already made some notations of how Hezekiah does things that are similar in the pattern to what Christ does. And so acting in that prefiguring kind of a way, we see as well that Christ, our King, comes to act as representative of God to his people. But as man, he represents us before God also. But as the kings went, we keep saying, so the nation went. And so, as the King of glory goes, so his people go. So that this type comes to fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. That Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 would prophesy of Christ as the horn of salvation, the mighty one who would come to save. Or that the Magi in Matthew come to seek a king to honor, one from David's royal lineage. That Jesus himself defeats the enemies of sin and death. Or in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. And that he acts to do all of these things, even as he defeats our enemies to subdue us, because he does for us what it is that we cannot do. No trusting in our own works will help us in the regard to defeat the real enemies that are before us. That only Christ alone can do this and has done this by virtue of his work in living and dying and resurrecting. And as we might note, if you're a church calendar person, ascending, which would be Thursday. This is what Christ has done for us, to act on the behalf of his people. He does this by making us his own sons, by the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we want to recognize that Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things were written as an example for us as well. And so simply, I want to have the second heading to be doing as the king does, and particularly Hezekiah, the man of faith and prayer. Because we ourselves, even in the Christian life, face trials and afflictions. We face the general physical or mental distress that comes our way. We recognize that we live in a world filled with fallen people and a world that's cursed by God. We recognize that at times suffering can also be the result of the violation of God's own law. We recognize that we suffer. Sometimes it's imposed upon us. God ordains all of it, but sometimes it's imposed upon us by those who are against us. And so the question is, to what do you turn in these times of affliction and distress? Because that's not the time to finally go, oh, I want to turn to God, but I don't really know much about him. I want to cry out to him, and I want to use his names and attributes and titles, but I don't know them. See, this is the time of calm in between of our afflictions and trials. These are the times when we are built up in our most holy faith, that faith would then be evident in our lives when we are faced with trials and afflictions. I don't say that in any way accusatorily. I really don't. I just simply am pointing out that as God's people, we've been entrusted with a lot. I mean, we generally worship freely as much as we like. We have all sorts of things where you can learn, and plus just what is available to you outside of the church. And we need to make sure that, particularly in our worship, we are taking advantage of hearing God's word and receiving it by faith and adding, if you will, that to our faith, that we would be built up so that as we face affliction, we most, if you will, quote unquote, naturally act as people of faith, not resort to our own machinations, but that we stand strong against our enemy. And prayer seems to go hand in hand with that faith. Your listening each week here should be active listening. We have this little booklet out there, and I kind of wish I remember what the title of it was. It's something like How to Listen to a Sermon, maybe, something like that. But they talk a little bit about, I didn't write it. It's good, though. But it talks about active and engaged listening. Because we don't do this very much. Very few of you actually, except for in church, sit and listen. And for some of you, that's even challenging, but I digress. But we don't do this anymore. I mean, we're just accustomed to screens, and maybe music is a background entity, but we don't actually listen to it. It's there. And so to sit and hear not just me, but God's word week by week takes a focus and an engaged listening that is something that we can respond with in faith. Not just respond as that's good or bad, or I liked it or I didn't like it, but that I received God's word. And then prayer as a first line of defense. Knowing God is the goal of the Christian life. And so our prayers should hopefully be similarly and eerily the same as the way Hezekiah prays. Being a God-centered, God-focused person. To lift high the name of the Lord, even in the times of our worst anxiety, our worst affliction, our worst trials. But Isaiah then has a word for Hezekiah, and it's a word of assurance. And the word comes as God's word with signs. In fact, Hezekiah's adoption of the way of faith leads to then God's assuring word, beginning at verse 21. Where here the emphasis is upon God's sovereignty, so what he's ordained to come to pass and his power to make it come to pass. This is what Isaiah emphasizes, so that Hezekiah and all of us would know that these things were ordained by God, and as we walk through them, we are walking through what God has ordained for us to experience and know and do. Now, that doesn't make the experience good or, just happy, but we know that God himself has ordained it. And has given us the strength to walk through it. Even if it's the most gut-heart-wrenching experience that we can have. Like I said, I can't imagine being this king and telling these people just to go take a hike. Because our God will save us. That's real tension. He had real people under him that would, as we saw last week, be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. He's responsible for all of them. So these are not light words. These are words of faith. And this is for us where we hear God's word, we receive it with faith, and then we act on that. Because God himself will protect his holy possession. And so the word of assurance confirms God's victory over the enemies. His word is sure. In fact, it's connected to Hezekiah's humility. Because you prayed, here's God's word of assurance to you. It's connected to God, God's will. I determined long ago, and now I bring it to pass. God's power brings about his will or decree to save. There is nothing more sure than that word. So you can either receive it or spurn it. But then God's word is accompanied by a sign of sustenance. This is in verses 30 and 32. This sign will take place over the course of about 3 years. But they are to see this as a sign that God's word is true. It indicates that Assyria's withdrawal is not simply by happenstance, but that God has sent them away. The invasion happens, let's just put some years to it, it's approximate 702. There was no planting during that year. The threat does not lift until 701. And the evacuation is with 185,000 are going to die. They're in the northern part, closer to Galilee probably, but that's a lot of soldiers. So it takes a long time to evacuate. And by 700, they're still being evacuated. So what he's saying is, this year, even though these folks aren't here to destroy you with siege works, you just eat whatever grows out of the ground. Because even though you didn't plant, there are seeds fall into the ground, they come up. So eat. And next year, what you're going to do is you're going to find that those things actually also had seeds that fell into the ground. Eat some more of that. But then in the third year, you're going to be able to then go out, because there will be no foreign army in your land. And you will plant. And you will harvest. And you will be sustained. Now this is good news, particularly because if you've ever grown grapes, I don't know how many of you have grown grapes before, it's no easy task to have a vineyard. I had a neighbor back in Pennsylvania that he attempted very, very diligently to have grapevines for grapes. It was a lot of work. He was always working on them. It's cutting and doing all kind of work. It was daily. So the idea here that you will eat from your grapevines, this isn't just that you're going to plant your tomato plants and in the fall you'll get some tomatoes. That's not that. It's more of a long-term vision. In 10 years, you're going to still be eating from your vineyard, because you will have time to tend your vines to produce grapes. That's the word. That's the sign that these things were true. So several years from now, when you're planting, know my word is true. And then it ends with a very far-off victory. Here we see the angel of the Lord. He comes and kills 185,000 soldiers. This doesn't take place in Jerusalem, but it takes place north of it. Oddly enough, Assyria does not mention it in their annals. But I wouldn't either. This messenger of Yahweh, who is probably a pre-incarnate Christ, comes to execute justice and judgment on the Assyrians. Sennacherib returns to Nineveh and reigns for about 20 more years, and then his sons kill him, ironically, in the temple where he worshipped, among false gods who can't hear and see and speak. God's victory is sure. And so you need to entrust yourself to the one who did what was good and right and faithful. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hezekiah failed and still needed a savior, just like you and me. But Christ's salvation is not only for the end, but he carries you through to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for a good and sure word, and ask that our hearts and our minds would be attuned to you as we would call upon you for our salvation and trust you in times of adversity and affliction. And we thank you for this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.